But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was born. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Well, do keep that open in front of you. My name's Dave, I'm part of the staff team here. Let me add my welcome to Ben's. It's great to be gathered here this morning. And if you're new with us, then particularly a welcome to you. I'd love to have the chance to meet with you afterwards and find out a bit more about who you are and what brings you here today. We're going to continue walking through Matthew's Gospel, so let's pray as we come to consider God's Word this morning. Father, thank you that you speak. Father, it's a big thing to claim that in this world, and it's a wonderful thing for us to hear you speak through your word concerning your son. But we pray this morning you would do that. Give us soft hearts to hear what you have to say. Please let us not harden our hearts to your word. Father, we pray that we might be those who are believing, those who are repentant, those who turn and consider your son and praise him. Father, by your spirit, work in our hearts this morning as we read your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by introducing four people to you. These are my four favourite people to follow on Twitter, if that's of any help to you. Let me tell you about them. On the top left corner there, you can see Ariane. Ariane is interesting. Her claim to fame is that she's the one who came up with the idea of the atheist bus a few years ago. And if you remember the stories about that, there's probably no God plastered on the side of a bus. And that's interesting to me because I like people who disagree with me. I'm drawn to people who see the world in a different way. But to be honest, what really draws me to Ariane now is she's a comedian. So what she writes is very witty. But it's her reflections on parenting her six-year-old daughter. It's not the big news headline campaign that she once led. It's the ordinary day-to-day of unseen life of trying to deal with a six-year-old. Some of us can perhaps relate to that. So there's Ariane. Then there's Eddie. He's in the top right. I like Eddie because, like me, he's an alumni of Bath University, and he's a runner, as you can perhaps tell from what he's wearing there. And that interests me. But what really interests me about him is that he has spent his life doing largely unseen work, translating the Bible in a community in Ivory Coast. He's back in the UK now, but it's his unseen years and years of labouring that draws me to him. Then there's Anna in the bottom left. Anna's a physiotherapist in Reading. Her claim to fame is that, well, she's a runner as well. You can see my interest coming through this, but she was the first woman to finish from the mass start of the London Marathon. So not one of the elite runners, but from everybody else last year. Which interests me. But what particularly draws me to her is that having done that, she stepped up and became part of the British running squad and has got seriously injured since then. It's her weakness. It's the way that she pushed herself beyond her limits. And I'm listening in, reading in, as she now reflects on that experience and trying to recover from injury. It's what's got broken in her life that's drawn me to her. And then in the bottom right, this is Steve. Steve's a pastor in a church in Oldham that's part of the same church family as ours. Half his church are from Iran and have come to faith while they've been living in Oldham. The church is in a deeply deprived working class area and they're pressing on despite having a £1,500 a month deficit on their budget. Doing wonderful, fruitful gospel work and yet in utter weakness, in a difficult situation. Something catches our eye about people that sometimes takes something impressive or some common ground, but what strikes me as curious is that what often keeps us looking to somebody is their weakness or their limitations, their struggles, the smallness of their situation, how they deal with the brokenness and the difficulty of life in this world. I wonder really who can be doing with people who seem to have everything all together. They're just intimidating, aren't they? We can leave those people to the side. Who could know somebody like that? When the Canadian poet Leonard Cohen died 15 months ago, many people recalled this lyric. Perhaps you're familiar with it. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. It's too right, isn't it? It's the weakness. It's the brokenness that lets the light in. And I think we see something of the same in Matthew's first century introduction to Jesus here, who is Jesus who is gloriously weak. Jesus who is sinless and yet acquainted with sinners, with sufferers, and with those in deep sorrow. Not a life that's impressive, but a life that's intermingled with the utter brokenness and ordinariness of this world. I'm calling this series for this term A Guide to Human Flourishing, an introduction to Jesus and to his Sermon on the Mount that we'll come to in just a few weeks' time. My prayer, my hope is that we'll see Jesus walk off the pages of Matthew's Gospel into our lives as we read through this. And as we do that, we'll see a vision of life that Jesus sets out for those who follow him. It might not be the vision of life we expect, but I trust we'll find it to be good news. And so today we're in chapter 1 and 2. It's January the 14th, but let me wish you a belated happy Christmas as we consider the birth of Jesus. A Matthean Christmas tree is one topped by a star. I've been trying to remember whether the tree we had here last month, what it was on top of it. If you can remember, you can tell me afterwards. But a Matthean Christmas tree has a star on top, not an angel. Because Matthew doesn't tell us the account of the shepherds and the angels, but of the Magi, of ones who followed a star from the east. And what we find here, I wonder if you noticed it as Phil read, is laced with reports of divine revelation. There's a star that rises in the east. There are four accounts of dreams. There are five prophecies that get fulfilled in these events, says Matthew. I wonder what you make of that. Not perhaps ordinary things for us. But Christian knowledge of God works like this, doesn't it? We don't work out who we think God is. No, God tells us who he is. Outlandish claim for many people today. We're wary, I think, in our culture of the notion of a God who speaks. I don't know why, but we are. Not without reason, we're even more wary, perhaps, of people who say God speaks to them. Because we imagine people doing all kinds of things on the strength of such claims. As a result of that, the book that you've got in your hands is often quickly dismissed. Oh, this can't be valid evidence for who God is or how to live in this world because it claims to be from God. It claims to be God's word. But let me ask you this. Could not a God who is there and is knowable communicate with communicative beings through these kinds of means? And if there's a God who can be known, well then dreams and spoken words, and in particular, written words, surely aren't that outlandish a way of communicating with people like us. We know of accounts in the stories that we enjoy of dreams and prophecies, whether in The Lord of the Rings or the Lego Movie, things are framed by accounts of this dream happened or this prophecy. Is that just in stories, or might something like that happen in reality as well? Is there meaning in this world? 500 years ago, people would look up at the night sky and would be perceiving what they saw as playing vast symphonies on the cosmos that was above them. Today, we tend to look up and just see the vast, empty silence of space. We've shifted in the way that we view things, for better or worse. And I say we hear silence, but it seems to me as I look around that superstition's on the rise. Over Christmas, I watched a BBC News reporter anxiously couching everything that they said in terms of, well, I don't want to spoil Christmas for everyone by saying. I was watching the news, the weather forecast yesterday, and the forecaster was doing the same thing. I don't want to spoil your day by saying the wrong thing. What powerful words they feel they have. And perhaps it's true that a butterfly can flap its wings in Sydney and cause a hurricane on the other side of the world. But you don't make it rain by hanging out your washing, however many times that might have coincidentally happened. We can scorn such things, can't we, as absurd. But Matthew would caution us against the idea of putting the world on mute. For Matthew, the events here came with explanation. In dreams and on the pages of the Bible, someone's put it this way, events plus explanation equals revelation. We're not free to make up our own meaning. There's nothing here that could give us license to do that. But through Matthew's eyes, through the lens of the Bible, we might well see what's going on. So let's consider what we have here. There are four dreams, three for Joseph, one in chapter one, and then two more in the next chapter, and then for the Magi as well. It seems to me that God speaking through dreams isn't commonplace in the Bible, unless you're called Joseph or you're a Magi, like these men and Daniel. They seem to be the ones who get more dreams than anybody else. And what are these dreams about? Well, there's Joseph's dream in chapter 1, verse 20. It's a dream that leads to the naming of Jesus and the protecting of his mother. The Magi's journey is guided by a dream in 2, verse 12. They're told to go a different route to protect Jesus. And at the same time, there's Joseph who twice in a dream is told which way to go. For the protection of Jesus as well. Divine revelation here, at least in dreams, seems to be about God's unfolding salvation plan, centered upon Jesus. Not to say that's a normal way in which God communicates, but here it is. here for the protection, for the upholding, for the praising and protecting and exalting of Jesus. And so it is for the dreams as it is for the prophecies. Seven times in Matthew 1, 2, 3 and 4, Matthew ties the events of Jesus coming to Old Testament prophecy. We saw the first one in chapter 1 last week, those words in verse 21, leading to him being called Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, because the prophet Isaiah had said he is God with us. We considered that last week. There'll be two more in chapters 3 and 4 next week. So let's limit ourselves to the four in the middle, all in chapter 2. There's 2 verse 5. We're told the birth of Jesus happens in Bethlehem, for this is what the prophet Micah, in this case, had written. Then there's 2 verse 15. We're told, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, which is Hosea, in this case. Then in 2 verse 17, that was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And then in 2 verse 23 at the end, them living in Nazareth, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be a Nazarene. Four times, Matthew says, here are these events, the Christmas story, the early years of Jesus. They line up with what the Old Testament had said would happen. First thing we can say about that is that any attempt to pit Jesus against the Old Testament and against the God of the Old Testament is ruled out here, isn't it? The Old Testament reveals God to us, and Matthew says it's the same God here, it's the same story here. The Old Testament is a great big neon sign pointing to Jesus. This Jesus, the one born in this situation, who went through these events, is that Messiah of the Old Testament. It was all talking about him. We can also note here something about how to approach the Bible. When Matthew cites the prophets, he uses phrases like this. What the Lord had said. What the Lord had said. The prophet spoke the word of the Lord. That should set how we listen to those words, shouldn't it? It should set how we value them. And as with the dreams, it's all about Jesus. What do we say about these things? The content of these prophetic fulfillments tells us that when God came to be with us as the God who saves his people from their sins, well, he did four things here. He divided opinion, he had to flee, he increased the experience of sorrow, and he was despised. We'll look at each of them in turn this morning, but in a headline this, Jesus is gloriously weak. He's gloriously weak. Let's take them in turn. So firstly, verses 1 to 12. Here I think we see Jesus as a divisive figure, a divisive figure. In the Black Mirror episode, USS Callister tells the story of a software engineer called Robert Daly, who has lost control of the company that depends on his creativity and his ideas. And the story tells of how he pursues dark paths to reassert control over other people. I think we could observe the same things in our hearts. Few of us like being out of control of situations, and we certainly see it here in Herod. Here's a powerful king, and yet he behaves here like an aggravated wasp. What's going on here? At the birth of the Jewish Messiah, the arrival of God with us is an event that shines brightly. One of our carols puts it this way, he's the desire of nations. And that's what you see here in verse 1. International scholars, the Magi from the East, come to Jerusalem. Now, they come from far away to worship this Jesus. And these events occur in a highly Christianized culture, one that's shaped by knowledge of the Old Testament, so that even this disturbed despot Herod, and he is disturbed in verse 3 when he hears about this, he turns to the Bible scholars in his town for understanding. That's a natural move for him to make. And he even asks a knowledgeable question. Do you notice that in verse 4? When he heard about this, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Not where will the King of the Jews be born, but where will Messiah be born? Herod is steeped in an Old Testament understanding of the world. He's not going to like what he hears. He despises, surely, the thought of the Messiah taking his throne. But he knows what's going on. In his culture, it's plausible to believe what the Bible says. It's implausible not to. Seems very different to our day, doesn't it? For better or worse, it's implausible today to believe the Bible and seems plausible not to. Not that Jesus would be any better received today. And we'd be at serious risk, wouldn't we, in our culture, of either being apathetic towards his coming if he was born today, or just ignorantly missing it. We'd miss the entire significance of his coming because we don't know the background. We'd be like a novice jumping into episodes 7 and 8 of Star Wars, completely unaware of all the previous films, missing all the allusions and all the references that are there. So to a biblically illiterate culture is inevitably poorly equipped, not just to know who Jesus is, but to know how to live well in his world. There's no surprise there. The difficulty, of course, for people today, for us today, is we think we're masters of the universe. We think we know how to live. And yet, without God's word, we have no idea. Look at Herod. He didn't like the coming of Jesus. Not because he didn't know who Jesus was, but because he did know who Jesus was. Here is David's royal son, as shown in the genealogy we looked at last week in chapter 1, and here in the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in verses 5 and 6. When he asks the Bible scholars, they say, well, this king will be born in Bethlehem in Judea. The scholars weave in a little bit of 2 Samuel chapter 5 as well that says those final words, he will be a shepherd to my people Israel. Jesus will be one who cares for his people, quite unlike their present king Herod, who will strike out at his flock, as we'll see shortly. The issue here, though, is how do you respond to this Jesus? What do you do with him? Here we have the king and we have the teachers of the nation. And they're like people who see that it's going to rain, but you offer them a coat or an umbrella and they just ignore the offer. The Magi, though, are different. Here they are, they've come from somewhere else altogether, and they have boots on the ground theology that goes to worship Jesus. They're model believers. Look at the way they are as they arrive in Bethlehem in verse 10. They saw the star, they were overjoyed. And they go in to see the child in verse 11. And they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him and opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. A stunning response. They're full of joy at the sight of him. They take the things that they have that are most prized, their treasures, and they open them and they offer them to him. They give all they've got. Now, popularly, we speak of 3 kings here, but Magi were probably more like wise men. And Matthew doesn't number them, although he does tell us how many gifts they gave, or at least how many types of gifts they offered. Hence, we often say there are 3 of them. What we can say when we look at those gifts, though, treasures presented to him as gifts of gold, frankincense, of myrrh, that given Matthew is so steeped in the Old Testament, I think he gets the significance of these kinds of gifts. That these wise men who knew where to go, they knew that this meant this king had come. They would know, surely, that these are the appropriate gifts. These are gifts that relate to royalty and to the temple and to atonement. These are the kind of gifts you give to someone who fills up and completes the whole Old Testament story. It's just the right kind of thing to give to him. Meanwhile, Herod the king and the teachers of Israel who know the right answers, they miss the point of Christmas altogether. They don't Magi get it. Here's a tragic example, isn't it? Jesus came to his own, but his own failed to receive him. Israel had been meant to be a light to the nations. And we saw that in chapter 1. They had done that. They'd been a light that had drawn Rahab and Ruth to believe in the Lord. But how much more does Jesus here, even as an infant, draw the nations to worship? Jesus, even at his birth, is the nation of Israel. He's the nation summed up in one person who draws the world to believe God's good news. And maybe the Magi's faith will provoke some of the Jews in that time to believe. But what we see here is that Herod is distressed, while the Magi are delighted. Someone said of them, we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. They're a remarkable example of how to respond to Jesus. I think we can say this. No question penetrates more deeply. Nothing divides more deeply than this. What do you and I make of this Jesus? It's the key question for each and every life, isn't it? What do we make of Jesus? He's a divisive figure. What do you make of him? That's the first thing. Secondly, verses 13 to 15. We see him fleeing. The need to flee from danger. It's one of the most common stories in this world, isn't it? Whether from a burning tower block or flight from a civil war, to leave danger is instinctive, and we know it's necessary. And Joseph here gets warned to go to Egypt. Matthew says that that's because of what the Lord had said through the prophets, out of Egypt, verse 15, I called my son. Now, that's not immediately clear, is it, what's going on? We might have thought, well, more of perhaps the flight of Jacob's family to Egypt in the book of Genesis, to escape famine, to get out of danger into a place that could provide for them. Or maybe we think of Joseph's flight to Egypt, away from the fury of his brothers. But Matthew cites Hosea, not Genesis, to describe what's going on here. A scripture that's soaked in the Exodus, that's set in the context of God's great love for his people. And Matthew says, because of this, Jesus goes to Egypt. Either that means this, that he's going there so that he can return out of Egypt, as God's son called out of Egypt. Or perhaps it's more like this. He's fleeing from his now Egyptian-like homeland, where a Pharaoh-like Herod is lashing out at baby boys, as in the days of Moses. That Israel in the time of Jesus' birth has become hostile to God's son. That in this here we see in Jesus' childhood a time that is overshadowed by suffering, by threat, and by hatred. What's going on? Matthew's introducing Jesus as Old Testament Israel summed up in one person. Jesus walking in the nation's footsteps, filling up their story for them. This Jesus is a champion for his people. Think of a Nelson Mandela, someone who's uniquely qualified to be the president of South Africa after apartheid, because he had suffered the injustices of it. Much more with Jesus, much more with God with us, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. He gets down in the dirt with his people and goes through an exodus like they did. God's long-expected king, the one who divides the hearts of humanity, is rehearsing the nation's story in his life. And what does such prophetic fulfillment look like? It looks gloriously weak. It looks like a family on the run. It looks like refugees fleeing from a satanic ruler. And in the end, Jesus will triumph, but he'll do it through suffering, like this. We see him divisive, we see him fleeing. And then thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, we see him increasing sorrow. We see him increasing sorrow. Grief's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's unpredictable. It doesn't easily pass. It can fade, but then it takes nothing at all to trigger it. And it re-emerges. And as we read through the Old Testament story, we see a story where there's plenty of grief. It's written into Old Testament Israel's story. And perhaps nowhere given more voice than in Jeremiah and in Lamentations at the time of the exile. The Exodus was certainly difficult. It was preceded by a back-breaking, spirit-crushing slavery at the hands of the Pharaoh. But the exile was worse. Because of the exile, the Lord himself came up against his people. He'd been patient, but generations of their sin finally had to be dealt with. And the Lord came against his people and he ended them. He poured out judgment on them. He kicked them out of their land. And there was great sorrow. And now, after 500 years of darkness, Matthew tells us the exile's coming to an end. He told us that as we saw in the genealogy last week. Here's the exile-ending Messiah. Here's the one who will turn sorrow into joy. But before that happens, there's just a bit more sadness. If we look at verse 16, we see Herod doing his worst. He realized he'd been outwitted and he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity under 2 years old. It's an absolutely horrific moment, isn't it? There's nothing you can say that diminishes the horror of this. This is an absolute moment of evil. It's an awful response to the situation. Oh, if Herod had responded rightly, if he'd heard what the prophets had said, if he'd relinquished his throne, if he'd turned to worship Jesus, oh, how good that would have been. But history records only a defiant attempt to cling on to power. Here is this king, he's intimidated by a baby. And this raging fury of the king lashes out at the most vulnerable who are meant to be under his care. Herod is just like Egypt's Pharaoh. And yet Jesus is spared death in that moment. He's spared for a time. And we might say, why, what about the rest of them? Why weren't they spared? And I don't think we're given answers to that at this point. And we have to say, of course, that Jesus wasn't ultimately spared. Matthew says he escapes here. But 26 chapters later, 30 years later, Jesus will not be spared death. And at that point, the Magi's declaration, King of the Jews, will be written over Jesus' head as he's crucified. And the gifts that they give, myrrh, will be used to anoint his body in death. Jesus is the man of sorrows. And Matthew hears Jeremiah in this moment in verse 17. He hears the prophet who lamented the exile. Because despite all the tears, there is hope. There's hope in the face of the fury of Herod, because Messiah escaped Herod. And when the Messiah ends the exile truly, then the tears will be dealt with. But at this moment, the tears aren't for the one who goes into exile in Egypt, but they're for those who are left behind, for those who are slaughtered. We sing it at Christmas. Jesus shares in our gladness, but first he shares in our sadness. Matthew's telling us that in the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem, the exile is finally full. At long last, the judgment is ending. Their tears are meant to tell us that the king's on the horizon, it's coming. That the true son has come. That there will be salvation for those who deserved exile, who deserve far worse than this horrific event. And imagine, if you will, the curious questions of Jesus the toddler, living in Egypt, with his righteous father Joseph, as we saw back in chapter 1, outlining for him the biblical theology of God's great salvation plan, who explains that despite their flight from the devilish despot, that this child himself will be the one who wipes away the tears of his people. That at the right time he will grow up to face the full penalty of his people's sin. And then and there, there will be true and perfect and lasting comfort for them. He's gloriously weak, but Jesus knows our sadness. He's gloriously weak, but Jesus will be the one who is the wiper of our tears. Do you need him? He's here for you in his word. That's why he came. And let me give us a question we might consider in home groups this week. If he's this kind of figure, so acquainted with our sorrows, what kind of community might be formed around him if this is the one we gather to? His coming increases sorrow. And then fourthly, he's despised. Have a look with me at verses 19 to 23. Here we find that he is sent back to Canaan by the Lord's word. The family return back to their homeland. And their new home leads to this child becoming Jesus of Nazareth. At verse 23, fulfills it in this way, or says it's fulfilling this way, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, what does that mean? It might imply that he's a Nazarite, set apart for God like Samson. That's been how some have interpreted this, but I think there's a better fit for us here. There's something that makes a bit more sense of what's going on. See, we don't call Jesus a Bethlehemite for the place of his birth, but he's named for Nazareth, for his childhood. He's a Nazarene who grew up in Nazareth. What is Nazareth? It's a place of no significance whatsoever. It's a place of no significance whatsoever. The early church in Acts 24, verse 5, were called the Nazarene sect. The term was not meant as a compliment. It was a term of scorn. It was likewise used as a term of derision as Peter was questioned by one of the courtyard girls the night before Jesus died. Do you follow the Nazarene? Matthew's readers would make the connection. There's no Old Testament prophecy that explicitly says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. But there are many, very many. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 23, for example, that tell us that God's king would be despised. God's king would be despised, that he would be marked by utter weakness. Isaiah puts it this way. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last Sunday we sang these words, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And since we sung it last week, we won't sing it today. But what we see here should enrich the next time that we do. Jesus the Nazarene is the confession that Christianity is no power play, it's no populist uprising. Jesus the Nazarene is Jesus the despised, Jesus the derided, Jesus who came to be crucified. Jesus, who is gloriously weak. God with us, who appears to be of little to no significance whatsoever. The question is asked, what good ever came out of Nazareth? The only one who is good came from there. The God who orchestrated all time and history stooped to a childhood in Nazareth. And then stooped further to death by crucifixion to rescue the likes of you and me. How right it is that that song exclaims in its chorus, how marvellous. How marvellous that God would do that. So what can we say in conclusion? Is this the Jesus you were expecting? This gloriously weak one, is this who you expect to walk off the pages of the Bible? I wonder if maybe for you a next step is to come back next week and see what else Matthew has to tell us about him. Maybe a step you can take this week is to go back over chapters 1 and 2 and perhaps read on into chapters 3 and 4 to meet with this Jesus in his word. To put aside ideas of what we think God might be like and see what this Jesus is like. And if you've turned to Jesus, to press this down into your heart. So let it shape the way we see the world. He's gloriously weak. Would you let your weakness be seen? Could we be those who today's mothers of Bethlehem would feel safe among, safe to grieve and to sorrow? Could we be those who would bring comfort to those kind of people? Could we be the kind of people shaped by this Jesus who can offer a welcome to those whose day-to-day work feels and looks insignificant. To the Ariannes raising a six-year-old. To the Eddies who've spent decades in a place no one's ever heard of. To the Steves in a place that no one knows about, whose work doesn't look very impressive. To the people like you and me. Or to those whose dreams have failed, or who have failed. To people like Anna. To people like you and me who've messed it up. To the kind of people a watching world would cast aside. To the gloriously weak. See, that's human flourishing in Jesus' world. That's what life looks like in light of this God. And perhaps like Jesus, the thing we might do is to embrace insignificance and weakness, rather than pursuing self-promotion and strength like our world would tell us to do. That would be human flourishing in light of who Jesus is, wouldn't it? Let's not be Herod in our response to this Jesus. Not be disturbed and infuriated by him, but rather to be more like the Magi. To come and to bow to this Jesus, to prize him above our treasures, to know there's nothing whatsoever to attract us to him, who was despised and rejected, and yet there's none like him. There's none like the one who came to end our exile, to bear the judgment that we were due, and to bring us into life with God. This Jesus invites us to come to him. To rejoice at the news of Jesus the Nazarene, who's gloriously weak. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing words in light of that. Would you stand as we pray, and then... Father, we confess we're so easily starstruck, we're so easily taken by things that are impressive, so easily we think we need to tell people a good story about how we're doing. We're drawn to those who seem powerful, and yet you, in the sending of your Son, embraced insignificance and weakness and sorrow, that he came to the very depths of the human experience. And deeper still, to a death under judgment. And he did it for us to be the saviour of his people, to save us from our sins, that we might be with you, that we might have salvation. Father, change our perspective, open our eyes, turn our hearts in faith to you. Loose our grip on the things and agendas of a world around us that pushes in the opposite direction. Father, may it be our confession that Jesus the Nazarene is our salvation. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing together.